Yes. 506, stand with me, please. 506, let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. No dad jokes this morning, but you know. 1, 2, and 4. I need thee. In prayer, please.
Thank you, Jesus, that we can all come to worship you today. Bless what we are to learn, and help us all have a good rest of our week. In Jesus' name.
Okay. Be seated. Turn to 335. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. 335. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 335. Trust and obey. Let's sing. So they're offering him this evening. You can stand. Let's sing all five verses, refrain on the last. All five verses, refrain on the last. Trust and obey, 385.
We abide through the Spirit.
the bay in the last thing, just like the way, we'll hold it for five counts so that we have a third beat to go back on. My apologies. So let's start on verse 2 now.
Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, when the Bible reads us and obey.
Thank you, Angela, and thank you for filling in all day for Debbie while she's out of town. We certainly appreciate that. There are outlines, which I think David Spottle has there if anyone needs one and didn't grab one. Also a map with it. It's the same map we've used in the past. Just shows that area during this time period of the judges that we'll refer to it a couple of times. Not a whole lot there, but I like having maps. I like to see where things happen. I like to get that visual, so I always like to include that. We will be back in the book of Judges tonight, looking at chapter 8 this time. So if you want to follow along, you go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 8 in your Bibles. And this is our third and final installment on the man Gideon as we wrap up his judgeship over Israel. The entire account of Gideon covers three chapters, beginning with chapter 6 and 7 and 8, as we'll look at tonight. We actually covered chapter 6 back in September, and chapter 7 we looked at back in February, so it's been a while. So I'll need to give you a bit of a refresher to catch you up on where we are tonight. But first, before we do that, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our study together this evening. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do praise you for who you are and for the work you have done in our lives to save our souls and to make us yours forever. We thank you for your word and the guidance that we receive from it as we study on our own and together in settings such as this evening. And as we consider this passage, we just ask that you would help us to rightly understand the details, the implications of what is recorded here for us, and to help us glean something from this study that we can use to better our understanding of you and to better our walk with you. We ask all that in Christ's name. Amen. So here in Judges chapter 8, we're going to pick up the account, as I said, that began back in chapter 6. But of course, it's really part of a larger account that you're all familiar with if you've heard any of these prior messages, that is the book of Judges. This time period where kind of a fast-moving account's recorded for us of the conquest of Canaan following the exodus out of Egypt, and then the period of the between that exodus out of Egypt and the period of the monarchy that will begin with the installation of King Saul that will occur a little bit later. And this period of time is marked, of course, by this repeating cycle of Israel committing idolatry by worshiping the Canaanite gods, Israel then being punished by God through some sort of foreign invader, a foreign nation people group that comes in to oppress them. The Israelites cry out to God. God then chooses a deliverer or judge. That word's kind of interchangeable, the word that's used there. We say judge, but really it's more deliverer. God chooses that person. That person responds and then acts to save Israel from that oppression. And under that judge's leadership or guidance, they have a time of peace and prosperity before the judge then dies and Israel goes right back into the idolatry and the cycle repeats itself. So that's, you'll see that throughout the book of Judges. We'll see an interesting change to that after tonight that we'll talk about briefly at the end. But Gideon is the fifth named judge that we see in the book of Judges. And as we come into chapter 8, the setting here is that God had sent the Midianites. They were the ones chosen by God in this setting to oppress the people of Israel. And these are peoples who had occupied or did occupy the eastern and southeastern portion of the lands beyond the Jordan River. So this is east across the Jordan, east and then southeast down into the peninsula there. The Midianites had come up out of that area unknowingly to their on their part, of course, that they were under God's providential guidance and had become a scourge upon Israel for a period of 7 years. We're told in chapter 6 there that for seven consecutive years, they would sweep into the land at harvest time, they would take away the crops, they would take away livestock, and they would kill anybody that got in their way, basically. We learn a little bit more about that tonight. Israelites were so oppressed by this Midianite scourge that they would actually take their belongings and whatever they could gather from their early harvest and run off up into the hills, hide out in the caves to try to avoid this people group that were coming in and taking all their belongings and taking their harvest. And we're told in chapter 6 that the Midianites, as they came in, they actually brought other Easterners with them, and they were like a swarm of locusts, such that they and their camels could not be counted, it says in chapter 6. And they basically would just lay waste to the land every year. Now Gideon, for his part, when we meet him back in chapter 6, was attempting to thresh his wheat by hand, which in and of itself is a painstaking process. You normally would have your animals dragging some kind of implement across the grain to bust it up. He was down trying to thresh his wheat by hand down in a wine press. So he's hiding out down in a wine press, in a cavity there of a wine press, as opposed to up on a flat area where you'd normally have the use of the wind to blow away the chaff. So he's hiding out threshing his wheat and just trying to avoid these raiders and get what he can out of his harvest. He was of the tribe of Manasseh, which was situated in the Jezreel Valley there, or near the Jezreel Valley, in the city of Ophrah, we're told, just west of the Jordan, and north of, a good bit north of Jerusalem, up in really Samaria territory, from what it would later be called. We also learned that Gideon's father actually owned the town's altar to the Canaanite god Baal. So here, Gideon, his dad's property here is where the big town's altar to Baal is actually situated, where they would make sacrifices to this false god. But an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon there as he's threshing his wheat, trying to salvage what he can from his harvest, and calls upon him to serve as the liberator for Israel, to get them out from under the grip of Midian. Gideon's reluctant at first. He needs reassurance. We see some of that happening there in the first chapter, as he's encountering this angel of the Lord. But he does accept the appointment. He ends up taking taking the bull by the horn, so to speak. He actually, his first order of business is to go and tear down that altar on his father's property. So he tears down that altar, and upon doing so, faces the ire of the townspeople. And his father steps in and says to the people that they should let Baal contend for himself. If he's such a mighty God, let him contend for himself. And so from that, we will learn in the scripture that Gideon takes on a nickname of Jerubbaal, which is let Baal contend against him. And so that's, you'll see that name used interchangeably even in tonight's chapter, where they go back and forth from calling him Gideon or calling him Jerubbaal. We're then told of Gideon's preparations to go up against Midian by calling together people from his tribe of Manasseh and then from the surrounding tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And we have the well-known episode of Gideon laying out the fleece, where he lays out the fleece to seek confirmation from the Lord of his calling and of what he wants Gideon to do. And then after that, the Lord whittles down his army. We looked at this more closely last time, where he whittles down Gideon's army from, I think he had like 3,000 men, he takes him down to 300 men. You think, does 300 men strong to go up against an army of 135,000 that he's facing in the Midianites? And after another episode of reassurance, we then saw Gideon move in and actually face the Midianite army. And really, it's God's hand that does it. God turns the Midianites against themselves as Gideon and his men simply approach, holding clay jars with torches hidden inside. They have ram's horn. They blow their ram's horns. They bust open their clay jars, revealing this torch. And this is at night, late at night. We think probably around midnight, based on what we're told there. And so here they are surrounding this camp with torches held high, blowing the ram's horn. And they yell out, "For a sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And at that, the Midianites turn on themselves and start killing each other, and some of them flee. So their swords are still sheathed at this point, and they've already won half the battle. Following that, Gideon and his men do start chasing those who are fleeing, and Gideon calls for help from the surrounding tribes. This time he includes the Ephraimites, so they get in on it, and they all set off to capture and kill the fleeing enemy. At the end of the last study, we looked at those first three verses of chapter 8, where Gideon actually had to handle, and did so very deftly, handle a complaint from the Ephraimites. They were complaining that they had not been called earlier to the battle. It's like, you went and faced these guys without us, and now you're calling us in. They wanted more of the glory. They wanted to be on the front line, so to speak. But he handled their complaint very well and calmed them down. And we're going to pick up right at the end of that, beginning in verse 4, to see what happens next. So if you will, look with me in chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse number 4. It says, "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the leaders of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?' And Gideon said, 'All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, 'When I return safely, I will tear down this tower.'" And so for the outline's sake here, I have under Roman numeral number 1, two cities refused to render aid to Gideon and his men. Two cities refused to render aid to Gideon and his men. Gideon and his men here have traveled some distance from the Jezreel Valley across the Jordan. We're on the east side of the Jordan now, probably at least 30 miles. And they're undoubtedly keeping a pretty steady pace trying to catch up with these fleeing Midianites. Along the way, they come upon two Israelite cities, and I've identified those in the outline. Letter A, they're Succoth and Penuel. Succoth and Penuel. These are cities in the territory of Gad. If you're looking on the map, you can see that area there, and I think Succoth and Penuel are both identified there as well, at least the presumed locations of them. And these are really best estimates of their locations based on the biblical record and other extra-biblical sources that are used by cartographers to put this stuff together for us. You can see they're there along the Jabbok River. There are a couple references to that in Scripture, and they're pretty sure that's where they were located. Now, this territory was captured by Israel even before they had crossed westward over the Jordan. So this is pre-Jericho, before they go across and take Jericho, still under the leadership of Moses. Succoth is actually referenced back in Joshua chapter 13, verse 27, as having been taken by Moses from the Amorites under King Sihon. Penuel would likely have been part of that same territorial holding, given their proximity to each other. And the tribe of Gad, of course, had been allotted this territory, and these cities would be part of its holdings as we come to the scene here with Gideon approaching. So Gad would have been in control of that area. Penuel, interestingly, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 32, way back there, as the locale where Jacob had wrestled with God. So you may have heard of that from back in that episode. And that's pretty much all we know about the cities. You know, I mean, we do know they're Israelite cities at this point. They're controlled by the Israelites and the tribe of Gad, and that's pretty much it. As Gideon and his men approach the cities, we're also told that they are, I think the ESV puts it as exhausted yet pursuing. I think what did the New American Standards, what I was reading from here, it said that they had weary yet pursuing instead of exhausted. It's the same meaning there. And due to their condition and the fact that they are still in what should be friendly territory to them, the next point in the outline there is that Gideon rightfully requested aid. Letter B, Gideon rightfully requested aid. You know, from his fellow countrymen. I mean, he should fully expect to be able to get some help and some food from his fellow countrymen here. And he asked them merely for some loaves of bread to share amongst his men. And he told the people that they were pursuing these two kings of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna. They were likely the primary leaders. He calls them the kings of Midian. So they're probably the primary leaders of this seven-year assault that they've been dealing with, or this seven-year annual assault that they've been dealing with. And he wants to capture them and put an end to this scourge. Now, Gideon knew that he needed to kill these two kings to cut off the head of the beast, as it were. And just as a quick aside here, and we'll come back to this point throughout tonight, some scholars, such as Daniel Block, and I've relied on him heavily throughout this series because he does a great job of gathering the cultural information as well as geographic information. And he's fairly solid biblically. He tends to trust the Bible, but he's quick here and quick in a couple other spots to turn on the characters that we see. He actually faults Gideon here for even pursuing the two kings, alleging that this was just a personal crusade and not God-ordained. I really find that rather hard to swallow, given that in each of the preceding accounts of the judges, we see them, you know, under God's leadership, taking out the enemy completely. You know, they kill the foreign invaders, and they do so just as Gideon. We're told that he was under the Spirit of the Lord and acting to save Israel from this foreign invader. We're given no indication at all in the text that the Lord had not ordained Gideon to completely eradicate the enemy. God had not told him that he was going to run the Midianites out of the land and back to their home. You know, he told them he was going to rescue them from these people. So I'm kind of disappointed that Block jumps on that bandwagon so quickly. But nonetheless, we will see tonight a declining nature of Gideon's character. We're going to see that and talk about that more later. It's a little difficult to pinpoint really where the start of that decline in his character is. So we'll see if we can find a spot that we can settle on. But that debate will rage on, I'm sure. But getting back to the account that we have here, Gideon and his men, they could have simply confiscated rations for themselves. You know, they had that right. They could have just gone in and taken what they needed and moved on down the road. But Gideon was trying to be diplomatic. I mean, these are his fellow countrymen, and he made the request of them. And nonetheless, though, letter C, their leaders of both cities refused to provide food for Gideon and his troops. Letter C, these two cities, the leaders of both cities refused to provide food for Gideon and his troops. Now, on one hand, we can see why they might refuse. I mean, this was a calculated decision on their part, no doubt. They asked the rhetorical question of Gideon, are the hands of these two kings, or are these two kings yet in your hand? And if Gideon fails at the mission, as they're implying there, Succoth and Penuel will be prime targets for the Midianites next time that they decide to sweep back into the land. Being situated where they are east of the Jordan, they're kind of at the front lines of that assault as they start coming back into the land. Nonetheless, they should have known of the preceding events, that Gideon had been chosen by God to rescue the nation from Midian, of, you know, the battle that's already occurred, and that these guys are running for their lives. And they should have seen God's hand at work there. So they saw what they were doing, I'm sure, as something that was prudent and an act of self-preservation, whereas we might view it and others may view it as lacking faith in God. And I would argue that, yeah, they feared the Midianites more than they feared the Lord in this situation. But in response to their refusals, Gideon promises retribution. That's next in the outline, letter D. Gideon promises retribution upon his return from completing the mission. For Succoth, he tells them that he will thrash their bodies. The ESV puts it as flail their flesh with thorns and briars. For Penuel, he tells them that he will tear down their defensive tower that's situated there. And you can hear the anger here in Gideon's words, the way he responds to them. And I would declare that to be a righteous anger in this situation. I think most conservative scholars that I've looked at agree with that. And as you can imagine, some scholars will call out Gideon at this point for having stirred up what they see as personal vengeance. Block does that as well. He's already jumped on the anti-Gideon bandwagon for even going after the king, so he sticks with it on this. I'm still not willing to go that far at this point. I think what he's doing here and his response to them is the right response. Matthew Henry analyzes it pretty deeply. I kind of pulled two points out of his analysis that I've put in the outline for you. The first point I put here is that Gideon's response showed Gideon's faith and confidence in the victory that God would provide. It showed Gideon's faith and confidence in the victory that God would provide. You know, Gideon has no doubt that he will return to Succoth and Penuel with Zeba and Zalmunna in hand. He has full faith and confidence. He shows that here in his response. And he made that known to the leaders of these two cities. And Henry further analyzes that to say that Gideon's promise, number two here, provided the leaders of the cities an opportunity to repent and change their minds. And I think he's right there. He provided the leaders of the cities an opportunity to repent and change their minds. They had the chance right there upon hearing Gideon's confidence, his faith in what was going to happen, to right their wrong and offer the aid that had been requested. And Matthew Henry notes in his commentary that God gives notice of danger, and I'll quote, this is quote, God gives notice of danger and space to repent that sinners may flee from the wrath to come, end quote. The mercy and the forbearance of our Lord, we talked about some of those attributes this morning, Dr. Bryant brought that for us. It's shown every day as he withholds judgment on the sin of this world, taking pleasure in opening the eyes of sinners to the reality of their sin, that they may repent and be saved. And we have an illustration here of just that, with Gideon issuing this warning, this promise, and giving these leaders of these two cities the opportunity to avoid the wrath that would come as a result of their sinful choice. Picking back up with the text here in chapter 8, let's begin in verse 10 and see what follows. It says, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men." So they've gone from 135,000 down to 15,000. "All who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army." So for the outline here, I put Roman numeral number 2. Gideon and his army complete their mission. Gideon and his army complete their mission. Zeba and Zalmunna, they have made it all the way to Karkor with their army of about 15,000 men. And that's all that's left of their original 135,000. Karkor is not on the map that I gave you, but based on at least one other map I've seen, it may have been located kind of northeast of Gerasa, you'll see there, in the lower East Manasseh territory, kind of go northeast of that, somewhere in that region below that, was that Ramoth-Gilead that's on the map there, somewhere in between those. Daniel Block actually estimates it as being more to the south, maybe even as far as 100 miles from the original Jezreel Valley battle site that we started at. And I've seen another map that seems to put it down that way, too. They actually put Succoth and Penuel a little closer down that way as well. So we're not positive. I think what we can be sure of, though, is that these two kings have just about escaped the Israeli territory. They've just about made it home. They've just about gotten out of there and gotten back to safety in their own homeland, or what they would perceive as safety anyway. And verse 11 even tells us that there where they were, they felt secure. Or I think the New American Standard, as I read, puts they were unsuspecting. The ESV says they felt secure. So, you know, and I read that to kind of say that they had stopped to take a breather. You know, they've been fighting hard to get where they've gotten to, and they're almost home. So they're stopping to take a breather. They feel like, oh, we've made it. We're good to go. And here comes Gideon and his 300 men and get them. And, you know, they're pursuing them without trepidation. We're told that the path they take through an area of tent dwellers or nomads, we're not really positive where that area is. But I think we probably can presume that these tent dwellers may have been more gracious to them than those at Succoth and Penuel, may have even helped them out along the way. That's not clear in the text, but who knows. At any rate, Gideon and his men do catch up to them just in time, and they attack. And they're able to capture these fleeing kings. Now here we have 300 men versus what we're told is 15,000 men. And that's one more reason I just simply can't get on board with the idea that this was Gideon's personal mission. Those numbers don't pan out for a human victory, 300 versus 15,000. God had to be in this part of it just as he was in the earlier part, in my opinion. So I believe his hand was still on Gideon at this point. And the result, as noted in the outline, is letter A there, the capture of the Midianite kings. The capture of the Midianite kings. Now at this point, Gideon, he does not kill the captured enemy kings, though. He has another purpose for them first, and we'll see that purpose here as we pick up with verse number 13. It says, "Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Hers, and he captured a youth from Succoth, and he questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, 'Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." So for the outline here, I put Gideon enforces judgment on Succoth and Penuel. We saw him enforce judgment on those kings. Now we saw him capture the kings. Now he enforces judgment on Succoth and Penuel. We're told here that Gideon and his men returned to Succoth and to Penuel. The men of the city had asked whether Zeba and Zalmunna were in his hand originally. And now, as Gideon points out, here they are. They're in my hands. And he heads back to deal with these faithless brethren of his. He gets the names of the elders or the leaders of the city of Succoth from this captured youth. It says they basically got a hold of this fellow and made him name all the names. These are likely the individual leaders of the different clans that would make up the city. You know, you're going to have the tribe of Gad and different clans within that tribe, and that particular city would have certain clans represented. So each of the clan leaders would make up some sort of kind of a town council type setup. Probably what it's referring to there. And so he gets the names of these, and undoubtedly these probably would have been the men who made the decision not to render aid to Gideon and his men. They would have been the official decision makers who rendered that call. And we're told that he then carried through with his promise to flail their flesh with thorns and briars. Some have surmised, based on extra biblical sources, that this punishment was actually done by dragging the person's body across thorns and briars through the bushes or whatever, through like thorny underbrush. But the words used here really seem to indicate more of a whipping of their bodies. I mean, the flailing, the word that's used there. So it sounds more like a whipping of their body with thorned branches. But either way, we know it would have torn the flesh, and it apparently did not lead to the deaths of those there at Succoth, but was used to instruct and discipline them, according to verse 16 we see. And, of course, there's a parallel here for us. You know, if we're not willing to take instruction from God and heed his warnings, we often will find ourselves facing his rod of instruction, the proverbial trip to God's woodshed, as we call it. And this discipline is used to teach us to stay true to God and to do the things that he calls us to do. Now, for the men of Penuel, their fate was rather worse. We are told that Gideon broke down their tower and killed the men of the city. Likely a similar group of leaders that we had like at Succoth, who would have been the ones to make the decision not to support Gideon. You know, why the different level of punishment for the two cities, who seem very similarly situated, we really don't know. But we can only assume that there was a good reason. But we're just simply not given the details as to why. It is a reminder, though, that God doesn't promise us unlimited time to get our lives in order. We must live each day like it is our last, and how we regard God and the duties that he has set before us. And I'm preaching to myself there, because it's so easy to let the important things slide as we just get into day-to-day life and get distracted by things that seem more important. Things tend to be related to our comfort and well-being, and let those important duties that God's put ahead of us or put in front of us slide to the wayside. One question raised by the commentators is whether or not Gideon was exacting God-ordained justice in these situations, or, again, his own vengeance, especially in regards to Penuel, where we're told he kills the men. And again, Daniel Block, in his commentary, is hard on Gideon here. He calls him a quote, a general out of control, no longer bound by rules of civility, let alone national loyalty, end quote. I mean, pretty harsh. He has no forgiveness for him there. Matthew Henry, Del Ralph Davis, Colin Delitch, are some of the commentaries I'd looked at, other conservative commentators as well, view Gideon here as really acting as the hand of God to punish these faithless men. Colin Delish, in regards to Penuel, write, quote, these men in their contemptuous treatment of Gideon and his host had poured contempt upon the Lord. And having been called by the Lord to be the deliverer and the judge of Israel, it was Gideon's duty to punish these faithless cities, end quote. So here again, I'm not willing to condemn Gideon at this point in the narrative. We've seen God exact judgment against Israel elsewhere in the Old Testament. You know, so after reading their quote, I thought, well, I'm going to go back and scan through and see what I can find. So I found a few examples from Scripture and cite a few of those for you here. There's the rebellion of Korah back in Numbers 16, where the ground swallowed up the rebels. There's the sin of worshiping the golden calf back in Exodus 32, where Moses and the Levites are actually called upon to kill, I think it's 3,000 men for their apostasy in that situation. The plague that killed many following their groaning about manna in Numbers 11. Serpents biting and killing those who had turned against Moses in Numbers chapter 21. The public execution of those who had turned to worship Baal at Peor in Numbers 25. And then the killing of Achan and his family in Joshua chapter 7. For having disobeyed the Lord's command to not keep any of the spoil from the defeat at Jericho. So we have plenty of examples of God exacting judgment on the Israelites and using people like Moses and others to do it, the Levites and others amongst the leadership to execute that judgment. So I just can't fault what's happened here. I mean, it seems to me this is just another example of judgment being executed on faithless members of the Israelite community. God didn't shy away from those judgments during this time period, and I don't think he did here, so I can't fault Gideon on that one. But let's turn back to our text here, and we'll continue with verse 18 and see where it goes next. Chapter 8, verse 18. It says, then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. So Gideon here turns his attention back to these two kings, Ziba and Zalmunna. The ESV says in verse 18, where are the men? But the New American Standard, as I'm reading from here, and the King James also render this more to the effect of what kind of men were those that you killed at Tabor. Tabor is a mountain north of the Jezreel Valley. It also may be the site of a city somewhere in that region, so we're not positive if they're referring here to something that happened on Mount Tabor or in a city. The text here is not specific, but more importantly, this passage informs our understanding of the brutality of these Midianite raiders. You know, they weren't just stealing the crops and the livestock. They were also ruthlessly murdering Israelites along the way. The implication of verse 19 is clear that they could have spared the lives of these men, but they chose instead to murder them. And apparently some of those killed at Tabor were brothers to Gideon, literal brothers from what we can tell. And their response to Gideon, though, in verse 18 is a little bit odd, saying that the men that they had killed resembled Gideon in appearance and seemed to be like sons of a king. Maybe they were trying to flatter him. Maybe they were just being honest in their assessment of how they viewed Gideon. I don't know. But at any rate, it may be that this personal connection could be why God chose Gideon to begin with as a deliverer for Israel. He had shirked his duty to defend his family. He was hiding out just like the rest of the Israelites when the angel of the Lord came to him. And maybe God knew that once he shook Gideon out of this trepidation, that Gideon would become the avenger that the nation needed and that his family needed. Verse 20 tells us that Gideon turns to his son to offer him the chance to kill the enemy kings. But his son was still a young man and afraid to step up and do the job. We don't know if his son had been on the journey the whole way, if he was part of that 300. I'm kind of thinking not, based on his response there. Maybe he had come to meet his father and his 300 men as they're traveling back home. Maybe, you know, word's gotten back that, hey, they've gotten them in hand, and maybe he's run out to meet them. I don't know. But the scripture here casts no aspersions on Gideon's son for his fear and just simply provides us the valid explanation that he was still a youth. Growing into a man is a process, and learning to do the things that men have to do is a process, and fathers have to provide those opportunities to their sons along the way. I'm thankful that for us, that doing so doesn't regularly include the execution of enemy combatants, because that wouldn't be fun. But as was the case here for Gideon and his son, they had a tough task ahead of them. But there's still tough times that we men have to face, and that things we have to do as leaders in our homes and in our families, and there are hard decisions that we have to make and discipline that has to be carried out at times. So as we train our children, we have to show the grace and understanding, just as Gideon seems to do here with his son. There's no apparent reaction on his part other than, okay, I'll take care of it myself. He gave his son that opportunity, and he wasn't ready. So Gideon, we see in verse 21, finishes the job. And letter C for the outline, I put just simply that Gideon enforces judgment on the Midianite kings. Gideon enforces judgment on the Midianite kings. Psalm 83, verses 9 to 12, offer an imprecatory prayer that actually cites the killing of these two kings as an example. I don't really have time to read that tonight. You can check that out if you want to. That's Psalm 83, beginning in verse 9. But it refers to the killing of these kings and uses that as an imprecatory prayer for the enemies of Israel. And I'm sure that's not quite the way these men wanted their names recorded in history, but there you go. The next section of the passage here in Judges focuses on Gideon's life after this victory over the Midianites. For the outline here is Roman numeral 3, Gideon's life after delivering Israel. Let's look at the first part of this passage, beginning in verse 22. It reads, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.'" For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites, referring to the Midianites that they had killed. "And they said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." So the men of Israel, likely those in that region, some of the same tribes he had called upon to help in this battle, call for Gideon to rule over them in what appears to be a dynastic rule that they're asking for that would extend to his children and his grandchildren, much like the monarchies they would have been familiar with there in the Canaanite region. That's the type of setup the Canaanites would have used. And this is in direct violation of God's instructions to them back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God had made it clear there that if they were to have a king, he would choose their king, that they would not choose their king. But for the outline's sake, I just simply put that Gideon is offered a kingship over Israel. That's letter A. Gideon is offered a kingship over Israel. And this offer was ill-advised, to say the least, and as I said, clearly in direct violation of God's commandments. And it shows that the people don't really seem to even recognize God's part in all this. They seem to be trying to give Gideon credit for their salvation and leaving God out of the equation. There's some chatter within the commentaries that maybe this was even fed by Gideon's choice back in the battle, as I mentioned earlier and we looked at last time. He had his men yell out, "For the Lord and for Gideon," a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. We're not told if God had told him to chant that, if that's something he came up with on his own, but the commentators kind of zero in on that as kind of playing into this whole thing of giving him credit when he really isn't the one that deserves it, obviously. The Lord deserves all the credit. But, you know, we can't be certain on that point. We don't know if that really played in or not. But we do see in the passage very clearly there, number one, that Gideon did deny. He denied the kingship with his speech. Number one, Gideon denied the kingship with his speech. He rightfully tells them there in verse 23 that he will not rule over them, that, nor will his son, but that the Lord will rule over them. And that's the right answer, no doubt about it. But it is a little complicated because, as we've seen in the past accounts of the judges, after they deliver the nation, it's typical that the judge does serve in some sort of oversight over the people, acting as a sort of magistrate to settle disputes and even as a spiritual leader for the nation to keep them devoted to the Lord. Now, had Gideon followed that model, I wouldn't have the next point in my outline, but I don't really feel like he followed that model based on the text we see. So for number two, I put that Gideon acquiesced to kingship with his actions. So number one, he denied the kingship with his speech, but number two, Gideon acquiesced to kingship with his actions. And this is where, in my opinion, I think Gideon goes off the rails. In verse 24, he requests from each of his men an earring from their spoils. Now, this in and of itself is really a typical symbolic gesture of submission to a leader in and of itself, that he's gathering a portion of the spoils from his men. And not necessarily out of character. I mean, as a commander of the army, that would be all right. But then what he does with it is something else. But nonetheless, by surrendering this share of their spoils, the men are confirming their status as vassals to Gideon. The measure of gold here, interestingly enough, 1,700 shekels. If it's the small shekel, we don't know if it's the small or the large. The small shekel would make it about 22 pounds of gold. The large would make it about 43 pounds. So this is quite a large amount of gold here and would be a fine start to a king's treasury if you wanted to look at it that way. But we're told in verse 26 that there was more beyond that. They also had purple robes and the neckbands of the camels. These are symbols of kingship, so those are referenced there in the scripture that he also took those. Now, we're told in later verses that we'll read in a moment that he kept a sizable harem, that he named at least one of his sons Abimelech, which the meaning of that is, "My father is the king." And as we see in the verses we just read, that he uses a portion of that gold to create and set up an idol for the people to worship. So whether or not that was his intent with creating that ephod, as it's called, we are told that he put this ephod of gold on display in Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it, as we're told there in the New American Standard text. So for the outline, number three, I put that Gideon created an idol for Israel and a trap for his family. Gideon created an idol for Israel and a trap for his family. Without much explanation or detail here, we're simply told in verse 27 that this ephod became a snare to Gideon and to his family. You know, some of that gets fleshed out in chapter 9 as we see Abimelech assert himself as ruler over Israel following Gideon's death. And, you know, maybe we'll explore that next time, Lord willing. But for tonight, suffice it to say that Gideon, in his pride, created this idol that stole the glory from God and misled his family and his nation down a path of misplaced loyalty and idolatry. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary, has what I found to be a really good analysis on all this. He points out that the ephod, as we know, is the priestly breastplate that would have been worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. And at this time, the tabernacle probably was at Shiloh. There's another reference in Judges to it being, I think, at Bethel. And, of course, this is prior to the temple. You know, the temple's constructed in the time of Solomon a good bit later. So that at this time, they just have the tabernacle. So the ark is there. They've got the ephod, the breastplate worn by the priest. Those most likely would have been there at Shiloh. And the true ephod would have included the Urim and the Thummim that they would have used to seek the Lord's guidance on different issues. It was a lot more than symbolic. I mean, this was truly a channel to Yahweh, a channel to God to seek his guidance on things that they would do. And so Del Ralph Davis says that really by making this ephod, Gideon has really made a counterfeit ephod. And he seems to be usurping the role of the Aaronic priesthood and inserting himself as the channel between the people and God, going far beyond the role that would have been granted to him by God as a judge, or even as a judge. And we've pointed out before that, you know, apparently the priests were utterly failing during this time period. You know, you see the repeating apostasy by the people. It's apparent that the priests were utterly failing to play their part, but that doesn't excuse Gideon stepping in and usurping their roles, especially in the manner that we see here by creating a false ephod that he then puts on display that the people end up worshiping. So his actions here, mixed with his statement in verse 23, solidify the notion that Gideon actually made a qualified or maybe even a veiled acceptance, as Del Ralph Davis, that's the phrase he lands on, is a veiled acceptance of the offer of kingship. And this provides a sad footnote to Gideon's life, an ending that really sullies the name of the Lord. You know, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but first, let's go ahead and finish up the passage, and we'll come back to some of the implications on this. Picking up in verse 28, it says, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. The land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the bells and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So, verse 28 gives us that familiar refrain that we see earlier in Judges, that the land had rest or peace. And so for letter B, I put there, God grants peace to the land. God grants peace to the land from verse 28. And this means the land had rest for more. So their enemies were subdued, they were at peace, and didn't have to fight any foreign combatants at this time. The seven-year assault of the Midianites had been remedied, and there were no other enemies allowed to disturb Israel for 40 years while Gideon was alive. You were accustomed to seeing this from the earlier sections, but you can underline that verse because that's the last time you see it in Judges. That's the last time they're granted peace following the rule of a judge. The repeating cycle that we've seen now turns into what Del Ralph Davis calls a progressive disintegration of God's people. A people who God has called and saved, yet they keep turning away from him and spurning the gifts that he has given them. We see as Judges unfolds in the following chapters that while God still intervenes and provides future judges, he doesn't give them that same level of protection and safety, instead leaving them to face what are really the brutal consequences of their apostasy. The next several verses turn back to Gideon and tell us, for the outline there, letter C, that Gideon's personal life after delivering Israel. Letter C, Gideon's personal life after delivering Israel. We're told here that he went and he lived in his own house. Now, some commentators take that and say, "Hey, see, he didn't serve as king. He didn't really do anything. He just went and retired." But that doesn't really take the full sting out of that prior passage in my mind. I think it just really shows the duality of Gideon's personality here. He had a sense of what was right or what is right and how to serve God, but he also had that same fleshly desire that we have in ourselves, you know, to seek honor, that pride. And the rest of the personal details really aren't very flattering either. We see first, number one, Gideon's children. We're told that he had 70 sons, no telling how many daughters, just 70 sons, and I'm sure similar number of daughters, and we're also told, number two, of Gideon's wives as well. Verse 30 tells us that he had many wives through whom was born those many sons and daughters. And he had at least one concubine in Shechem, to whom was born Abimelech, which, again, the meaning of that is my father is king. So a telling name there to give the name of his son. And that son actually becomes prominent in the next chapter as we see the full impact of Gideon's spiritual collapse unfold for the next generation. And the concubine in Shechem, it seems, may have actually been a Canaanite as well, to further compound matters. You know, these details just simply, they serve to reinforce the point that Gideon did not live like a normal godly judge. You know, we see the prior judges after the battle's over, they judge Israel, they rule over Israel, they help them settle disputes, they serve in that godly role. He seems to have taken it quite a bit further and seems to be imitating more the traits of a Canaanite king than a godly judge, taking on these wives, a concubine, and setting up this ephod that became a point of idol worship. You know, and while common in that era, these were clearly things that God had told his people not to do, specifically to set them apart from the heathen Canaanites. We can't help but feel, you know, just sadness here as we see Gideon devolve into this state and look on the end of his life, seeing how in so many ways he simply failed to finish well. Scripture also records for us here Gideon's death, number 3. In verse 32, Gideon's death. He lived to a ripe old age, we're told, granted that grace by the Lord despite his failures, and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash. I can't help but wonder there, our narrator, who's likely Samuel, we're not positive, but a lot of commentators think Samuel wrote this, seems that he can't help but throw in a monarchical allusion there by saying he was buried in the tomb of his fathers. You know, we'll see that later in Kings. I mean, every time a king dies, that reference thrown in. So just another little monarchical reference thrown in there. You can't help but wonder if that wasn't done on purpose. But we're left with this tension, the tension of a man who was called by God to rescue the nation, who did what he was called to do, but then fell into the trap of his own sinful desires. And the narrative next moves to what I've called letter D in the outline, life in Israel after Gideon's death. And this period is marked by two noted characteristics. Number one there, a return to Baal worship. And number two, a loss of loyalty to Gideon's family. So life in Israel after Gideon's death, a return to Baal worship, and a loss of loyalty to Gideon's family. Sorry for throwing all three of those at you so fast. I didn't think about that until I see it now on the paper. But despite Gideon's creation of this ephod and the ensuing worship of that ephod, apparently Gideon did still serve to inhibit an all-out decline into aberrant Baal worship. But after his death, all bets are off. And it goes right back to what we've seen before in the prior cycles. We know what the return to that Baal worship looks like. The preceding chapters tell us of that, as well as some other passages of Scripture. You know, they have the Asherah poles, the sacrificial altars to Baal, the other many gods and goddesses, sexual perversion as part of the worship, and even human sacrifice in some instances. As for that second characteristic there, the loss of loyalty to Gideon's family, we're really not told explicitly what that means, but you know, we can imagine that the people may have looked on his family scornfully, maybe even viewing them as thinking they were entitled, because of some of the things that had occurred. When a person of influence takes advantage of their position, they lay claim to more than they're really entitled to, isn't that the normal reaction of people around them, is to scorn them? And I think that's what we see here, is they're responding to what they've seen as an overreach by Gideon in the power that he took on, the claim that he took on, even though they were the ones that called him to be king. But you know how that goes too. You ask somebody to do something, they do it, and then turn on them for doing it. So just normal human sin rearing its ugly head here as a response to all that had happened. So we see strife and jealousy stirred up. And in this case, especially after Gideon's gone, he's not able anymore to respond to that strife and that jealousy. So now it just really goes haywire after his death, and they turn on his family. And again, we don't know exactly what that meant, how it manifested itself, but we're just told that it occurred. You know, despite that, though, we do need to remember that Gideon had been a faithful servant to God. You know, he took on the role of a deliverer. He followed through with ridding the land of the Midianites, and he did so under the banner of the Lord, under the leadership of the Lord's Spirit. He proclaimed repeatedly during those times of the battle that the Lord was responsible for their salvation. So this faithfulness that he exhibited actually results in his name being recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith. So his actions there are an example of faith to us. You know, granted, he didn't end well, but that faith in and of itself should have garnered a higher measure of respect from the Israelites, even in spite of his late life failures. I want to wrap this up here with just a few lessons that are noted in your outline to consider from the text. Just a quick look at some of those. Number one, that we should not get disillusioned by the failures of God's people. Sometimes we will be greatly disappointed by our fellow Christians, including those in leadership roles. And we need to remember that sometimes we will actually be a source of great disappointment to other Christians around us. Gideon dealt with the Ephraimites in their in the first three verses of chapter 8. We didn't look at those specifically tonight, but they were more concerned about their status. They were acting out of pride. Then we saw him deal with the men of Succoth and Penuel, who were more concerned with their own security and exhibited a greater fear of man than of God. So we saw pride and fear were preventing the nation of Israel in these situations from having cohesion in these instances. And that same pride and fear today can prevent a church community from having cohesion, thereby diminishing our witness and our impact for Christ. So we need to learn from this example in Scripture, but we also must learn to temper our expectations, knowing that we're still waging war with our flesh. Every one of us is, whether we're in a leadership position or however we're serving in the church, we all have that same battle as we all grow in the Lord together. We're going to stumble at times, and at the same time, we need to be willing to hold each other accountable and stamp out these issues when they arise in the church, and that can be a difficult thing to do too. But we owe it to each other to be willing to call each other out in love and challenge these behaviors that are detrimental to the church and to the name of our Lord. Ironically, after dealing with these issues in Succoth and Penuel, Gideon himself becomes a bit of a disappointment when he allows pride and apparently lust to affect his own choices in life. So with that in mind, I put number two, that we must recognize our own tendencies to make ephods and to spurn the gifts of God. It can be difficult to make our practice as good as our theology, and I think that's what we see with Gideon here. We can so easily mouth humility, but then exhibit pride, just as we saw him do there in his response to the request to make him king. You know, the truth is Gideon was not—he was no rare exception. We see leaders throughout the Old Testament who disappoint in similar fashion. And in the New Testament, while we don't see such stark examples as some of those men in the Old Testament, we are able to glean from the Scriptures from men like Paul, who even late in his life calls himself the chief of sinners. I mean, there's that recognition of sin in his own life. We saw Peter deny the Lord three times, but then get restored. You know, our flesh is still there. Their flesh was still there. We're all still dealing with that same battle. And we know that each of us has in our nature a tendency to put ourselves on the throne and to fall away from God, to seek worldly things or just temporal pleasures. We must always be on guard to avoid those pitfalls. Dr. Bryant shared with us a great challenge this past Wednesday night, a section of Scripture from Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read that for us here. I want to go back and reread that because he presented a good lesson for us there. But that leads us to number three in the outline here, the third lesson, that we must do the things that God calls us to do so that we can finish well. And part of our finishing well is doing these things. Listen to these verses from Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, I'm in the wrong chapter. It would help. There it is. Beginning in verse 8, Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and that's Paul talking, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, we must fill our minds and our hearts with these types of things, careful to guard ourselves from the evils of this world and from the evils within our own hearts. And then we must do or practice these things, as Paul says. And through it all, we must rely on Christ to uphold us and to confirm us to the end, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. In doing these things and in recognizing that it is only in Christ that we have any hope of glory, we will certainly improve our chances of finishing well in this life and leaving a legacy that's not tarnished by failures that become a snare to those around us, as we saw with Gideon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together this evening, for the real example that we see in Gideon. Your word does not sugarcoat his failures, but it leaves it all there.